Today I'm preaching on some observations, some Christmas observations. I hope that you've had a blessed time this morning. Some of you got up and the kids, if you have children at the house, they were stampeding through the house, I'm sure. And then mom and dad had to get up. And you probably opened up one or two gifts, and that's wonderful. And as some of you opened gifts, maybe some of you experienced some surprises. Before my first point, a little humor here. Bruce Thalman wrote this: Christmas is a time of surprises. There was a lady who was preparing her Christmas cookies. There was a knock at the door. She went to find a man, his clothes poor, obviously looking for some Christmas odd jobs. He asked her if there was anything he could do. She said, "Can you paint?" "Yes," he said, "I'm a rather good painter." "Well," she said, "there are 2 gallons of green paint there and a brush, and there's a porch out back that needs to be painted. Please do a good job, and I'll pay you what the job is worth." He said, "Fine, I'll be done quickly." She went back to her cookie making and didn't think much more about it until there was a knock at the door. She went, and the obviousness of his painting was evident. He had it on his clothes. She said, "Did you finish the job?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Did you do a good job?" He said, "Yes, but lady, there's one thing I'd like to point out to you. That's not a Porsche back there. That's a Mercedes." So that would be a surprise, wouldn't it? Okay, first of all, let's observe the day of his birth. We don't know the day of his birth. That's right. We don't know the day that Jesus was born. There's no concrete evidence regarding the specific day that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So have you ever wondered, why do we have Christmas on December the 25th? Is that not a good question? I think it is. Let's go back hundreds of years ago. Constantine was, of course, a Roman emperor, and Constantine was the very first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. Let me share with you something from a website, Britannica. There's this information. In the 3rd century, the Roman Empire, which at the time had not adopted Christianity, celebrated the rebirth of the unconquered sun, S-U-N, Sol Invictus, on December the 25th. This holiday not only marked the return of longer days after the winter solstice, but also followed the popular Roman festival called the Saturnalia, during which people feasted and exchanged gifts. It was also the birthday of the Indo-European deity Mithra, a god of light and loyalty whose cult was at the time growing popular among Roman soldiers. The church in Rome began formally celebrating Christmas on December 25th in 336 during the reign of Emperor Constantine. As Constantine had made Christianity the effective religion of the empire, some have speculated that choosing this date had the political motive of weakening the established pagan celebrations. End of quote. You know, folks, and this information is the mention of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. Today, December the 25th, we celebrate the birth of the unconquered Son of God. And his name, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And the thing is, if you can't see a line between the birth of Jesus and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, you've missed the meaning of Christmas. Because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to pay the penalty for mankind's sin as only he could, because he is indeed the unconquered sin, and he is also the light of the world. Revelation 5:11-13 says, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You know, not knowing the date of Christ's birth is really not important, but knowing the following truth really is important. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We don't know the exact date of his birth, but we do know that there was a day when he was born. And that day was in Bethlehem, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and the timing was absolutely perfect. Did you know there are two Bethlehems, and the prophet got the right one? He got the right one. Speaking of timing, now observe the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I'm glad that we serve a God who is always on time. He's never in a hurry, like so many of us. The stage of the world was properly prepared at the right time for the entrance of God in the flesh, incarnate God, the incarnate Christ child. And John 3:16 has now, at this particular time, become a reality. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son of God himself would walk down the stairway of heaven to take upon himself flesh and blood, and that was an absolute necessity for mankind's redemption and for mankind to be reconciled to a holy God. In his commentary on Galatians, Harry Ironside shares this: "He was born under the law. He took his place before God here on earth as an Israelite, subject to the law of God. He kept that law perfectly, sinless himself. He never could come under its curse because of his own failure. Therefore, he was able to go to the cross and give himself up to death to bear the curse of the broken law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we," says the apostle, "might receive the adoption of sons," end of quote. You know, the law never had any power to save anyone. Then why the law? Well, I want you to know this morning that the law was like a mirror showing mankind his sin, his faults, how imperfect that he was. If God had not sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, we would have no hope of forgiveness. We would have no hope of reconciliation with God whatsoever. So the timing of the birth of Jesus was perfect. The world was politically perfect for the coming of the Lord. Rome had established roads, and Alexander the Great had established basically a common language called the Greek language at that particular time. So the world was set for the spreading of the gospel like no other time. The timing of God is always perfect. Now, consider the place where Jesus was put when he was born. Luke 2:7, of course, says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The place where Jesus was put when he was born was a manger. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, not the most sanitary place in the world. Animals, of course, can release spittle and all kinds of things out of their mouth while they're eating. Have you ever seen an animal that had good table manners? They just want to eat it up. So an animal feeding trough is not the most sanitary place in the world. But have you ever wondered why Jesus was put into a manger? Let me share with you something from an article called Why Was Jesus Born in a Manger? Many know that Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I've already shared that there were two Bethlehems and the prophet got the right one. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This was understood by the Pharisees at the time of Jesus and is referred to in several gospel accounts. God arranged for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem in response to the Roman census. But why Bethlehem? It might be tempting to conclude that it was to honor David. It is likely that the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem were raising lambs in the very fields that King David, as a boy, watched over his sheep and composed psalms to honor his God. In fact, the shepherds may have been on the same land that Boaz redeemed for Naomi and passed on to his son Jesse, David's father. If you've read the book of Ruth, you know what I'm talking about. However, I contend that this is not the reason for choosing Bethlehem. The article goes on. Many do not realize that Micah further prophesied that kingship would come to the daughter of Jerusalem at Migdal Eder. Micah 4:8 says, "As for you, O watchtower of the flock," Hebrew Migdal Eder, stay with me now, "O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Migdal Eder was a watchtower located in the northern part of Bethlehem built to protect the temple flocks. During the lambing season, the sheep were brought there from the fields as the lower level functioned as the birthing room for sacrificial lambs. Priestly shepherds would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling clothes and place them in a manger until they calmed down to keep them without defect, suitable to be sacrificial lambs for the sin of the Israelites. Bethlehem was special because the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem raised lambs for the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The shepherds who heard the angelic choir and came to see the baby Jesus were certainly familiar with the technique to birth a sacrificial lamb and were likely puzzled by why a baby was birthed in the manner and location of a sacrificial lamb. In fact, the angels did not have to tell the shepherds precisely where to go in Bethlehem to find Jesus because there was only one manger where sacrificial lambs were birthed, the cave under the watchtower of Migdal Eder. With hindsight, we can clearly see that the manner of Jesus' birth foreshadowed the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And 1 Peter 1:18 to 20 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Before Jesus had taken his first breath, God had decided that his life was to be given as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. God testified to his intent by having Jesus be born in the manner and location of the sacrificial lambs of the temple, just as the prophet Micah prophesied, end of quote. Isn't that, Doesn't that put a whole new dimension on why he was born in that manger? Why he was wrapped in swaddling clothes? Because it was foreordained by God that Jesus would be that ultimate sacrifice, that one final sacrifice that would be enough to save all those who come to him in faith. Now, consider the purpose of the birth of Jesus. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. During this season of giving and receiving gifts, realize that the greatest gift ever given to mankind is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mankind is absolutely hopeless and dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. But the child born in the manger offers forgiveness and eternal life for those who will receive him as Savior. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. A question, are you personally a recipient of God's forgiveness through faith in his finished work on the cross? If so, just in your heart right now, thank you. Do you know of someone whom you know that needs the gift of your forgiveness? We have been forgiven so much. Is there anyone out there on this Christmas day that you can think of that you need to grant forgiveness to? As a matter of fact, by granting forgiveness to someone you need to forgive, that releases you also. That will do so much for you. There are people out there that you may have aught against. They have no clue that you feel that way towards them, but yet you're shackled by that yourself. And you'll have a better Christmas if you decide that you're not going to carry any aught towards anyone. As Jesus Christ has forgiven you, you need to grant that same forgiveness to others. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses. Now, let me shed a little light on this text here. I like Warren Wiersbe's commentary here. He said he was not teaching that believers earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, for this would be contrary to God's free grace and mercy. However, if we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others. End of quote. Amen. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Linda and I, the other night, I think it was Thursday night, we watched a movie called Timepiece. And we've seen it before. We have it on DVD. And maybe you've seen it too. It's an older movie. Let me share with you the gist of it, because it's a very beautiful picture of forgiveness. A couple's only child, a little girl, is killed by a wicked man. This man threw a kerosene or gas with a rag in it, threw it through the window, and it landed in the little girl's room. The man, of course, is sent to prison, but this doesn't relieve the pain and the grief and suffering of the parents of this precious life that has been taken from them. It's their only little girl. A minister is called to the home, and in conversation with the grieving mother, he brings up the subject of forgiveness. The minister knows of a home that's in need at this particular Christmas time. He and the mother visit this modest home of a poor family, and she gives the little girl in the home a gift. The grieving mom smiles for the first time since the death of her little girl. Later, a conversation takes place between the minister and both the parents of the dead child. He shares that the family that he and the mother visited was the family of the man who had killed their little girl. Let me tell you how the movie ends. The movie ends with the parents of the child who had been killed, both of them going to the home of the family of the man who had murdered their little girl, and they've brought with them a Christmas tree, and they have brought with them other presents representing the forgiveness that they had extended to this family in their hearts, and no doubt to even the man, I believe, who had killed their little girl. Would that be hard to do? But you see, it was the best thing that couple could do. It was the best thing that the parents of that little girl could do to bring joy to them at Christmas time. This year, as you receive Christmas gifts, as you give Christmas gifts, if there is someone in your life that you're holding a prisoner in the cell of unforgiveness in your life, I hope that you'll release them. And the best time to do that is right now.